Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because of your goodness and greatness to us. Father, we know that you have a perfect plan by which you reveal your Son on the cross to offer the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf so that we can be initiated to that perfect plan. Father, we also recognize that while on this world we contend with the devil, and therefore you also have devised a marvelous plan in a written form, whereby by taking the information that you have put down for us in writing, that we will be able to deal with the attacks, the distractions that the enemy throws on our way. We therefore recognize that the Holy Spirit is the one that helps and that encourages us and gives us the power to apply these things. Therefore, may he now grant us the concentration that we need to examine portion of this word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been considering the qualities of the productive Christian in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. We've been leading with the qualities of the productive Christian in 2 Peter chapter 1, from verses 5 through 9. We have, of course, covered the first three verses, where it says, "For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love." This is where we have gone so far. We have covered all the seven qualities that the apostle talks about. But there are two things that we should always refresh our mind with, is that there are two governing principles that we find in this passage. The first one, if you recall, is that spiritual life must be cultivated. That is the first principle. Spiritual life must be cultivated. In other words, there needs to be an effort on our part to grow. There needs to be an effort on our part to advance or live the spiritual life. God expects that from us, and whenever there is that kind of effort on our part, the Holy Spirit supplies the power necessary to do so. Since no human mind or no human power can and fulfill everything that the Word of God demands. So the only way, since we know we're all helpless, the only way for us to do so is to make our own decisions that we want to. And that's all we can do. And from there on, the Holy Spirit takes over and provides the power necessary to fulfill God's demand. So that's the first principle. We have to make that cultivation. God is not going to all of a sudden turn something and you become someone who grows spiritually. You and I must make a decision continuously that we want to grow. And when we do so, we know what it takes to do so. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit supplies the power. The second principle that we noted is that truth can be expressed in different ways, but the fundamental element of it never changes. Now, that is important, not only because of the fight among Christians about terminologies and things like that, when it comes to, for example, giving the gospel. But there are other areas in life. There are many things that, as Christians, we may find even other Christians doing. It doesn't quite square with what we have understood from our own systematic understanding of doctrine. And yet sometimes we may be on the wrong side, because we might find ourselves criticizing them, not knowing that what they are doing is true. It is expressed in a different form. This is why I'm reminded of when the apostles or the disciples at that point complained to the Lord Jesus Christ. "We found a man doing this and doing that in your name, but he has never followed us." Christ said, "If he's not against me, he is for me." So this is something that we have to constantly think about, that even though we may not clearly understand so many things that other Christians do, but what we should be looking for is the fundamental truth. If they have the fundamental truth, you can just be patient with those kind of believers and go your way. Eventually, they will get around to knowing fundamentally what is the truth expressed in a more systematic way. But nevertheless, that fundamental truth, if they have it, don't be concerned about it, and don't worry, and don't be critical of them. So these are the two principles that govern the passage or the section that we are studying. Now, we have indicated that these seven qualities, if you recall, moral excellence, thus several qualities, moral excellence, or goodness, depending on the version that you have, moral excellence is part of what we have to look up as far as what the apostle is talking about here. Well, but also there's knowledge, there's self-control, there's preservation or perseverance, there is what we call, even though the English use, most of our English versions use godliness, we say it's piety. In other words, total devotion to God. There is also what is called here brotherly kindness. And there is also, that's the word if you recall, Philadelphia. And there is also the word love, which in this case is the actual Greek word agape that we are so familiar with. So these qualities, we have indicated, should tell a person whether he's exhibiting the character of God or not. That is the issue. That's one reason. But there's another reason, though, why the apostle commands that these seven qualities are to be in us to support or to supply or provide evidence for our faith. It is so that a Christian will not lose his spiritual impact. It is important that these seven qualities be in us if we're not to lose our spiritual impact. That is the issue then in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing manner, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this sentence is stated really in a negative fashion, although some English, modern English translations, such as the Today's English Version, puts it in a positive form. But the key issue is being ineffective in a person's spiritual life. That is the key, being ineffective. We earlier, of course, stated that the command of this section is Peter's way of stating what the Apostle Paul describes as the filling of the Holy Spirit, or being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the same, that second principle, that truth can be expressed in different way. The Apostle Paul talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. John talks about walking in love. Peter talks about the same truth in production of seven qualities. So that's what we do recognize, that these seven qualities are then expected to be in a believer continuously or on a continuous basis, so as to agree with Paul's command when he said, "Be ye constantly filled with the Holy Spirit." It's a continuous thing in our life. Now, the Apostle Peter, though, in this verse 8, uses two present participles. The first is the word translated possess in the NIV. Actually, the Greek word is hupako. H-U-P-A-R-C-H-O. Hupako. Hupako means to be, or to be at one's disposal. It also means to exist. So to capture the sense in the Greek, we could really translate it this way. If these qualities keep on being in you, to show it's continuous, if these qualities keep on being in you. So in this way, we understand that the apostle is commanding Christians to keep having these qualities. But these qualities, of course, are the same as the fruit of the Spirit that the apostle Paul described in Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23. Now, of course, we can see that quickly. I'll just mention a few of that. If you think about what the apostle talks, when he talks about being the fruit of the Spirit, some of the things he mentions are love, peace, joy, goodness, kindness, self-control, of course, patience, he put patience here, self-control, and so on. Now, if you look at our list, you see that everything that's here is here. It just depends on, because piety, devotion to God, takes care of a whole lot of things. Because if you're devoted to God the way you're supposed to as a believer, peace and joy will be in you. So that will come under piety, but the other things are easy to match. So you see that they are talking the same thing, or they are describing the same concept, but each does it from his own perspective, or at least how the Holy Spirit intends for them to communicate to their various local churches that they were writing to, and eventually, of course, to all the church. So it is not just this very first word, hopaako, that indicates the same concept of continuous being under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. The second word that Peter uses says the same thing, and that is the word increasing. Quite say, if you possess these qualities, in increasing. Now, of course, the NIV translates increasing measure. It is really the Greek word pleonazo, pleonazo. Pleonazo, P-L-E-O-N-A-Z-O, pleonazo. It means to increase or to grow. It can also mean to become more or be extended. That's some of the meaning. Sometimes it means to abound, for something to abound. Now, a full rendering then, or what we call an expanded translation, should be something like this. Keep increasing, or keep abounding. Now, the sense is not that these seven qualities would increase. Rather, it is the frequency of these qualities being exhibited by the believer that is the issue. Now, the more time the believer is under the control of the Holy Spirit, the more he will demonstrate these seven qualities. Now, these seven qualities cannot be increased in terms of their basic meaning. There's no way you can increase love. Love as a fruit of the Spirit, you cannot increase it. However, you can demonstrate it the more. That's the issue here. So the quality of knowledge, of course, when you think about it, it remains the same. It doesn't really change. But once we get it, we can apply it in many, many ways. And so as we apply our knowledge in many, many ways, then we're showing an increase of faith. That's what is involved here. But let me also comment, there are those who explain this first phrase as to indicate that believers are to continue to develop these seven qualities. In other words, what this is, like, some people look at this and say, okay, now my target today is to develop knowledge. The next day is self-control and so on and so forth. And that's how some scholars try to explain that. That's what this phrase is saying, that you look at this and you begin to develop these qualities. Well, such an explanation, in my mind, can be somewhat deceiving, if not truly dangerous, because it leaves the impression that a believer's target is to begin to pick and choose and begin to focus on one of these things as if they are disconnected. Yet, it is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, the correct attitude should always be to see that these entire seven qualities are to be produced in the believer, not by himself, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, once the Holy Spirit is present, then these seven qualities are automatic. They will be there. Now, as the opportunity presents itself, then you may display one of these. Now, what am I saying? Well, not every time in your life do you need to show self-control. You may be filled with the Holy Spirit, but nothing is there to test whether you're able to be under self-control. Or nothing may probably even test whether you should endure something. So while it is there, you may be faced with a challenge of showing kindness to another person, a believer or an unbeliever. That may be the issue at that particular time. But the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit will be in you. Or if you take Paul's list of the same thing, if you go to Paul, once you are filled with the Holy Spirit, the peace will be there, the joy will be there, but you may not have an opportunity to show the goodness. Or you may not have the opportunity to show kindness. On the other time, it may just be those two that you can show. Whereas the others are present, but no one sees them. So they are not independent of each other. And that is the best way to see this. Because if a person thinks that, today I will try work hard on myself and develop this art of self-control, it boils down to the energy of the flesh and has nothing to do with God. There have been there are a lot of people who have trained themselves whereby they can control their emotions. That's not what we're dealing with. Because a person controlling his or her emotion doesn't necessarily mean that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. We're talking about something that the Holy Spirit produces. I give you an illustration. A person who has trained himself to be able to remain calm, so to say, under tremendous provocation, may be filled with an inner resentment, even though composed. So you see, it's not the filling of the Spirit. But what we're dealing with is, if you have that self-control, even a person has irritated you, you know how, yet in your soul, you're free from any kind of resentment. That is what we're dealing with. And no human being can produce that. That is why the Holy Spirit becomes important. Well, there are really three principles that verse 8 teaches us. The first one is this, that no one can grow spiritually if he does not know how to remain under the control of the Holy Spirit. No believer grows until he begins to know how to remain under the control of the Holy Spirit. For example, what we're doing now, we're studying the Word of God. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't even know what I'm talking about. Or maybe your mind is somewhere else, even though your body is right here. So this is why the filling of the Holy Spirit becomes the most and fundamental thing for the spiritual life. So that's also why it becomes the most a fundamental truth that should be taught to any Christian. In other words, when a person is saved, when a person comes to the knowledge of Christ, the very first thing that he needs to be taught is how to remain in fellowship, how to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, because every other thing is derived from that. Without being filled with the Holy Spirit, no one can understand spiritual phenomena, spiritual truth, and no one can even, in any form or shape, be steady in the spiritual life. That is why it's important to teach people how to remain under fellowship. Well, we do know that there are two ways that a person remains under fellowship. The first one is refusal to succumb to temptation. That is what John, when he talks about, he said, if we walk in the light, which is what I call the preferred method of being under the control of the Holy Spirit, is if temptation comes in one way or the other, if we resist that, we remain under the control of the Holy Spirit. However, what I call the concession that God has given us, recognizing who we are, the problem that we have as human beings is the issue of confession. In other words, once I sin, I confess my sin, that sin is cleansed, and I'm immediately restored back in fellowship. So these are the two things that we have to continuously be in our thinking, that either I resist, and when I do, I continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Or if I fail, then I will quickly name or confess that sin, admit that sin before God. Now, this means that to do that, though, means that as a believer, I am more consciously of myself than I am of the next person. In other words, I don't have that time of just looking at the other person. I have enough trouble just keeping up with myself. What that means is this, that I have to constantly think and think and think, evaluate myself, evaluate my thought, evaluate my action. Now you see, if you do it right, you don't even have time for the next person. We could say it's a full-time job doing it. And so this is the reason that a lot of time, many Christians that you find being very critical of other people generally is because they're not examining themselves. Because the more you examine yourself so that you know when you have sinned, so you'll be able to confess it, the less time you will have for criticism or finding fault with another person. So this is the first principle, that to grow spiritually, we must learn how to remain under the control of the Holy Spirit by always resisting the temptation or examining our souls, the content of our thoughts, the actions that we take, to be sure when we have done those things that are incompatible with God's demand. And when we do recognize that, we name that sin immediately to God. A second principle is that true knowledge of Christ is manifested in action. That's the second principle. The true knowledge of Christ is manifested in action. A third principle is that the reason many Christians fail to witness is that they are afraid because of their lifestyles. Now, these three principles are contained in that phrase in verse 8 where it says, "They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the word ineffective is the Greek word agos. Agos. A-R-G-O-S. Agos. It means idle or unemployed. It can also mean ineffective, useless, or at leisure. So, in a way, sometimes they use it to mean lazy, somebody who is lazy, or someone who is shunning the labor which one ought to perform. Run away from a responsibility, so to say. Now, the word unproductive is the Greek word akapos. A-K-A-R-P-O-S. Akapos. Akapos means barren, unfruitful. But in a figurative sense, it means useless or unproductive. So you see that these two Greek words, in a sense, have an overlapping meaning. And in that sense, the two words form what the figure of speech or something we call hendaides. Hendaides, if I spell it correctly. Hendaides, that's a figure of speech, H-E-N-D-I-A-D-Y-S. Hendaides is a figure of speech where two words try to express the same concept or the same idea. So in this case, both the word akapos and agos are describing the same concept of being ineffective in one's spiritual life or being unproductive. Now, the word knowledge is a Greek word that we've seen many times, epignosis, that means knowledge, recognition, or consciousness. It can also mean a precise and correct knowledge. It is used in the New Testament for the knowledge of things ethical and things divine. Now, this knowledge is really not a theoretical knowledge of the type that many people possess. Instead, it is a knowledge that involves action. So if it is that knowledge then that includes being in a very close relationship with someone, perhaps experiencing that person's influence or power. You know, there are a whole lot of people that you can be around and they influence you. They influence the way you do things or your thought or whatever it is. So this may go in a way to that meaning of the word epignosis. Epignosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. It could be part of that knowledge. So, in any case, the knowledge of Christ would mean a more conscious awareness of his person. Now, this awareness leads to a life that is more pleasing to God through the production of these seven qualities that we have been describing. So then the question becomes, what does it mean to be ineffective and unproductive? How do we bring it down when we say these seven qualities, if they are in you, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive? So we reduce it to the question, how can we tell when believers are unproductive or what it really means in general? Well, at least in my mind, there are four things that this can help us at least begin to understand when we say unproductive. First of all, it means that one is unable to learn spiritual truth about Christ. When a person is unable to learn spiritual truth about Christ, he or she has become spiritually unproductive. Because without knowledge, nothing else matters. Second thing that this means, it means that a person is unable then to know Christ in a personal way. In other words, Christ never becomes real to that individual. Now, sometimes it's difficult to try to explain this. You know, there are a lot of people that you run into, become acquainted with. And you can say, well, I know them. But do you really? No. You just, they're acquaintances. You know their name, you know where they live, you know a few things about them here and there. But you don't really know them because you have not really had a personal dealing with them. What I call a real personal dealing with that individual. So this is the thing that we find among so many Christians. They know of Christ because they have believed him. But that's about all. But no personal relationship with him as of the type that will produce stability in their life, that will give them a better assurance of whom our Savior is. So this kind of person does not think about the Savior all the time because he doesn't know him in that very personal way. The fourth thing it means is that the believer shuns away from, he shuns away from his responsibilities towards Christ. That's the fourth thing. The third one, of course, I mentioned that. It means that a person is not always conscious of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in his daily activity. So this fourth one, once a person is not always conscious of the person of Christ, the inevitable result is that he or she will shun away from his responsibility towards Christ. Because you see, if a person is in your mind all the time, well, you will think about if there's something that you know regarding that person, or somebody has told you something that you always think about, or some people may have known, depending on how you were trained or raised up. Some people, you may go away so far away, many years, and you still hear the voices of your parents. I don't know about you, but some of us, we still hear some of those things that they said. Not that it's, they are saying it, but when we're faced with a certain situation, and something pops in our mind, our parents popped in, for example, we remember something they said about it. So my point is this. If Christ is constantly in our consciousness, then that will make us remember that we are responsible to him and that we have a responsibility that we should fulfill. Our primary responsibility as believers is really to be witnesses for him. That's our primary responsibility. In fact, really, if you really look at it, that is the only responsibility we have on this planet, to be witnesses for our Savior. We are, after all, the ambassadors for Christ. And so when you think about it, the witness I'm talking about is a witness of words, where you explain the gospel. It is also a witness of action, whereby somebody else can see these seven qualities in us and begin to wonder, how can we possess them? So in that way, we begin to witness about our Savior. Now the problem is, if these seven qualities then are not in a person, that person is unable to witness or become a witness because of his lifestyle. So he may know the gospel, but he certainly will not want to explain it. He may know what to say in order to explain the gospel, but the devil plays on his mind to remind him that his lifestyle is inconsistent with what he's now just going to witness to somebody about. So what did they do? They do like what I call tortoise. You know, a turtle or whatever, what you say, turtle. Something does and he doesn't like it, that he shrinks back into that shell. And so that's the same thing the devil does. Gets that believer, intimidates him and says, now what are you going to talk to somebody about Christ? Look at yourself. And once you hear that, the person changes the subject to weather. Begin to talk about the weather or the last football game he just watched, when in truth, he should be talking about the Savior. So as a result, such an individual shuts his mouth without ever explaining the gospel to that individual. But let me make this a little more personal. By this I mean what I have just described. Does it fit you? Have you ever witnessed to someone about Christ, or have you shown witnessing because you're afraid? If so, this passage is saying it is because these seven qualities are not in you. Do you continuously witness? If not, why not? When we have all these fine provisions from God. So it could be then that we should understand the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit, so that these seven qualities will become manifest in us, so that we can be productive Christians. For after all, that's the reason after salvation you and I are left on this planet. So we have noted that these seven qualities are essential for living an effective, productive Christian life or spiritual life. But when they are absent, then they help to define our spiritual condition, as at any instant in our life, it will tell us where we are. Remember, there are two things we always think about in the spiritual life. We think about the spiritual status or spiritual condition. We should never forget those two things. The issue, spiritual. When we talk about our spiritual life, we think about status, condition. Status has to do with the level of maturity. You may be a baby Christian, an adolescent Christian, a mature Christian, but condition has to do with relationship with the Holy Spirit. In other words, you can be a mature believer and your condition will not be what it's supposed to be. And by that I mean you'll be out of fellowship at an instant. So that's what I'm saying. These seven conditions help us to design our condition at any given time. So that's why Peter writes in verse 9, but if anyone does not have them, these seven qualities, he is nearsighted and blind. Forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. A person who is never concerned about how well he does anything will rarely do his best in anything. However, it is in the spiritual life that it is most important to be concerned with how a person is relating to his Savior. So the apostle gives us what I will call a reality check for our spiritual condition when he says, but if anyone does not have them. Now this rendering of the NIV is to help the English reader to recognize that something that is unacceptable is being stated. After all, because they put the word but. But this word but does really not appear in the Greek text. However, there is the word gar in the Greek. G-A-R, that's the word that appears. We don't have the word but that NIV uses. But they did it to help people know that we're stating something negative. Because after all, whenever we hear the word but, we cannot pause waiting to hear the scoop, as they say. Something is coming that we probably didn't expect. But gar here is used to express a cause or inference, or to explain something. In our context, though, this conjunction is used both for an explanation and as well as an inference to help us draw an inference. If this doesn't happen, then if you don't have these seven qualities, this is going to be your condition. Or to explain why that condition is that way, because a person is without those seven qualities. Hence, then, we could really translate this more literally this way. This is a fuller way to translate that phrase. It says, For you see, to whom these are not present. That's a full way to translate it. Let me repeat that. For you see, to whom these are not present. Or we can also translate it in another way and say, certainly, to whom these are not present. So we know there's a great emphasis. So the idea being that if anyone lacks these seven qualities continuously, then what the apostle describes next in this particular verse reveals his true spiritual condition. Now the word that NIV or other English versions have translated have is actually the Greek word paraemi or paraemi. Paraemi or paraemi, P-A-R-E-I-M-I. That word means to be present, to come, or to have come. It is in the present tense in the Greek, so that the implication is that a person to whom these qualities keep on being absent is the person that the condition described in this passage matches. In other words, just because these seven qualities are missing occasionally in a person does not mean that the person fits the condition described here. However, if any of these seven qualities is absent, it should signal to a believer that he's out of fellowship. See, we may not be aware that we're out of fellowship until we show an act of unkindness to another person. Now, immediately, that should help us to know we're out of fellowship. So that's what Peter is doing for us here. But for the person to whom these seven qualities are constantly missing, it is an indication of a more troubling spiritual condition. Such a person is suffering from spiritual indifference or confusion, and, of course, spiritual forgetfulness. Now, spiritual indifference or confusion is expressed in the phrase where he said, he is nearsighted and blind. Or, really, this is the way the Greek says, being short-sighted, he is blind. Being short-sighted, he is blind. It doesn't say he's nearsighted and blind. It just says, being short-sighted, he is blind. Now, the word nearsighted is the Greek word mu opazo. Mu opazo. M-U. O-P-A-Z-O. That's the word translated nearsighted. This word is what we call hapax legomena. Hapax legomena means that it appears only in this passage. in the entire New Testament Greek. There's no other place that that word mu opazo appears except in 2 Peter where we're studying. Now the word means really, as it means to be short-sighted, to see something dimly, to see dimly, or to see only what is near. That's what it means in the Greek. Now the word blind is the Greek word tuphulos. Tuphulos. T-U-P-H-L-O-S. It means blind. Now figuratively though, it means to be mentally or spiritually blind. Now the idea expressed here is that the person under spiritual confusion came to that state gradually. That's the idea where it says, being short-sighted, he is blind. It comes to show that he began being dimly and then eventually became blind. Now, since both short-sightedness and blindness here all are used in a figurative sense, we should then understand that what they communicate something unique about a particular kind of believer. Now, you see, to be nearsighted means that a person is only concerned with what we may call immediate gain or immediate gratification without thinking of the future, the consequences of his or her actions. Now, I can illustrate this in one way about what we call being nearsighted, so to say. In the 1980s, at least to the American industry, the necessity of being nearsighted is clearly shown because there was what you call a great intellectual man in this country who came up with some great ideas that needs to be followed for manufacturing and so forth. But the problem was, if you followed some of the things he was saying, you probably won't see any gain for the next 10 to 15 years. So every group that he went, especially to the auto industry, anyone they approached, they kind of laughed him to death. He went to the Japanese. The Japanese bought it. And they knew, the Japanese realized, well, in 10, 15, 20 years, it will pay off. But the American was looking for return in 3 years. Well, eventually, and I don't have to tell you, the Japanese auto industry beat this country hands down in the 80s, so that in the 90s, they began to do what? Catch up. You see, that's the problem, because all that the Japanese did was from an American mind. It wasn't developed in Japan. Of course, the whole idea was eventually fully developed, but the real concept came from this country. And now they're both going back to get that thing from the Japanese. So that is the problem with being nearsighted. When if you are nearsighted, you think about immediate. What is going to benefit me right now? You don't think about, oh, what about down the road? 10 years from now? 15 years from now? You say, now. In other words, satisfy me now. And you can understand that. We live in an what I call instant society, where everything we want now. Don't bother me with tomorrow, just now. Once I'm satisfied now, forget about the consequences. Even though, as they say, I pay the piper down the road, don't worry about that. When he gets there, I'll cry. You know, that's the attitude many people do. So then, what I'm saying is, in any case, a person who is nearsighted sees things that are very near to him. So to be nearsighted as a believer is to be concerned with earthly things. That's what Peter is saying here. It means that such an individual is not concerned about heavenly things or eternal matters or spiritual things. His primary concern is what happens in this life. So short-sightedness is a condition we know, at least from the physical point of view, is an experience when parallel light focus in front of the retina. In other words, basically, in terms of looking from the physics of this, if this is the retina, where the light is supposed to focus on it, right here, for anyone to see. But when a person has nearsightedness, it focuses right here. Never gets to that place. So this is what the apostle is talking about. In other words, a person who is faced with this kind of condition, his focus is in the wrong things. His focus, you know, should actually be the Word of God and his spiritual life. But instead of that, the believer becomes distracted either by the culture, by tradition, or politics, or other causes that people get involved in, or issues that a whole lot of people go into. And then when you look at all of those issues, they add nothing to the spiritual growth of the believer. And those are the things that become so important to him or her. And in that way, the apostle says, that person who doesn't follow these qualities has lost his focus. And that is why, in a sense, such an individual becomes very easily distracted. This kind of person then is incapable of looking beyond what meets the eyes, as we say. He is superficial in his evaluation of his own life and those around him. He evaluates his life only on the material aspect. He never looks at the spiritual. And so, now where am I spiritually? Okay, well, I've done well physically. So, what about the spiritual? But a person who is not nearsighted will evaluate both ends to actually get a correct evaluation of himself. But even though he is a believer, he does not really, because of short-sightedness, he does not relate his life to the Word of God. You know, every now and then people talk about miracles. And I say, a whole lot of us see miracles every day. But we just don't know that we're looking at miracles. You know why? You got to have some spiritual condition to recognize that here, this thing, even though it looks so small, but you know, this couldn't have happened by any other way, except that God brought it about. So, only a person who is not nearsighted will be able spiritually, everything that happens to him, no matter what it is, he'll be able to correctly interpret it in the light of what God is doing in his life as a person. So a believer who is blind is one then that is confused spiritually because of his inability to recognize the truth or his refusal to accept and apply truth. He knows that he's a believer, but he does not know how, of course, to live according to the Word of God. So what happens is that when he faces problems, he does not know how to deal with them. So he is constantly under confusion. Worse yet, such a believer operates in self-deception because he does not recognize that as far as his life is concerned, there is no difference between him and the unbeliever. So he does not recognize that he has no relationship with the Holy Spirit, and hence he does not receive any kind of guidance from God the Holy Spirit. Without guidance of the Holy Spirit, the believer definitely would live confused. Now, it is the believer suffering from spiritual short-sightedness, that John describes in his epistle, the first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Here is a person. His condition parallels what John described in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, where he says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks around in darkness. He does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. So when a person is in that kind of state, they don't really know where they are spiritually. So this is the reason the apostle is commanding these seven qualities. Now, one reason, though, for spiritual indifference or confusion is what we call spiritual forgetfulness. Because that's what Peter said here. He said, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Now, literally, the Greek is having received forgetfulness. Now, the reason I translated it is because of it's a passive. Having received. So that indicates that there is someone that is responsible to cause a believer to be forgetful. And you know who? The enemy. He is one that is very good in causing believers to forget spiritual truth. Now, as I always think about it, people can listen to all kinds of things and they will never forget. They give it to you word by word as they say. But they listen to the teaching of the Word of God, they can hardly remember what was said. You know the difference? The devil. He does not want us to retain the information, because if we do, we will defeat him in many, many ways. So he doesn't want us to do that. Now, the expression forgotten in the NIV comes from a Greek noun, leth. Leth. L-E-T-H-E. Leth. It means forgetfulness. Again, that's one of those hapax legomena appearing only once. Now, the word past actually comes from a Greek word palaia. Palaia, P-A-L-A-I. And it means long ago or formerly. In this sense, it designates a point of in time in the past. But it can also denote a covering period of time, or what we can say, looking back from the present to a point in time in the past. So, it has a meaning already, or as some say, from a long time. So, in the New Testament, it is used then to point to something that lies in a recent or remote past. The word cleanse is a Greek word, katarismos. Katarismos, K-A-T-H-A-R-I-S-M-O-S. Katarismos, it means a cleansing, a purification, or washing. This was used definitely in the Septuagint to describe those rituals that were practiced under the Old Testament, especially one of those Levitical purification, whereby when women had children, they had to be purified before they could associate with other people. So this word was used to do that. So it is also used figuratively for cleansing from the guilt of sins performed by the expiatory sacrifice of our Savior Christ. But most commentators, though, take this cleansing as something that happened at a point of baptism. Water baptism. But the reality is that this purification took place at a time when a person believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, or that time that he was saved. However, in fairness to those who take it that way, we have to remember that at the early period of the church, it appears that many believers look back to the time of their water baptism as to point to the time that they received their cleansing. So that must have influenced them in that interpretation. Nevertheless, though, it is more appropriate to take the time here to mean the time of salvation. This is the time when these people were cleansed, and that's the time every believer is cleansed. So the phrase we're considering then gives us an important principle, and which is this: forgetfulness of truth causes problems in life. Forgetfulness of truth causes problems in life. For if a person remembers that sins are offensive to God, that caused God to send his Son on the cross to die for us, then that person will be mindful of himself. Now, the teaching of Peter here, of course, is very similar to what the Apostle Paul taught to the Romans who misunderstood his teaching on grace in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Romans 6, 1 through 4. This is where Peter, Paul seemed to be saying practically the same thing that Peter did in the place we're studying. Because Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that the grace may increase? By no means. We die to sin, How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus, into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. See, this is an advice. Paul is trying to remind them that they misunderstood what he was telling them about grace, that grace does not mean that we don't have responsibility as believers. And so he is arguing to them, look at least verse 11, where he says, in this same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. In other words, if we remember that we're spiritually alive because of what happened on the cross, if we remember that our sins have been forgiven, then Paul says, how then should we continue to live in them? So we should know then that what Peter did say in this particular case is the same thing that Paul writes to the Romans. But there's something else we need to remember about this particular phrase, and that is what he didn't say. Notice what Peter did not say. He did not say that if a person is without these seven qualities, he ceases to be a Christian. He didn't say that. He said he has forgotten. He didn't say he ceases to be a Christian. Now, if I might put it in another way, if a person forgets these things, Peter says he's in what we call spiritual amnesia. We feel bad, of course, when we see persons suffer from amnesia, because they don't remember themselves. Sometimes they don't remember those around them. So what Peter is asserting here is this. For those who doubt the eternal security of the believer, Peter is asserting that in this passage. Because he had the chance, the Holy Spirit would have said, now if this quality is lacking you, you're not a Christian. But he didn't say that. He just said, you have forgotten who you are and where you come from. So as we end this section, we should not forget then that the apostle has given us what I call a balanced treatment of the spiritual life of the Christian. The life of a Christian begins not with doing things, but with believing. That's where the life of Christian begins. But once that takes place, contrary to the impression that we get from a whole lot of people, that seem to mean that Christianity means doing things. No, it begins with knowing things, believing things. So once a person comes to know Christ, then he goes into the next phase. And that next phase is to exhibit the character of God. But to do that means there has to be a knowledge of truth to help a person produce these seven qualities. So this means that we are not to look at these seven qualities as something unconnected, but rather that is something that no human being can duplicate except through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit produces these things in us as believers. So that means that there are three general areas of concern for us when we look at this passage. First of all, the believer should be concerned that he understands the truth that God has given in his word. That's our first concern as Christians. Secondly, we must be careful that we have the inner disposition that reflects that we are in Christ. That inner disposition, simply, the filling of the Holy Spirit. So, finally, the believer must be concerned that as he interacts with the world around him, this inner disposition will be made manifest to those in his environment. In other words, these seven qualities are things that others should be able to see in us as they interact with us, because we are exhibiting the character of God. Well, that brings us really to the close of that section. And after the break and after our Lord's Supper, we will continue with the other part of this passage.